Please return in your Bibles to the passage we've been examining these past few weeks, Ephesians chapter 2, as we're looking at the theme of how Christ constitutes His church. We've been examining this passage because it has so much to say about the kind of people that Christ brings into His body. As you know, in the New Testament, the body of Christ is a synonym for the church. We are members of His body. It is oftentimes described as His bride as well. And we've been looking at the various passages, especially this one in Ephesians 2, that talks about Christ constituting His church by saving sinners. So read with me, beginning again with verse 1 through verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 2. And the apostle writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." The Bible is sometimes quoted in a variety of ways to capture some popular slogan or some political issue that may have stronger justification if it has some kind of biblical support behind it. And the subject of peace is one of those things which I think is subject to this very kind of distortion. The term, as it's commonly understood, in a world of hostility and friction, we want peace so that there will be an absence of strife. In fact, that notion is the common one that is expressed by the Greek word Irene. Now, if you know a woman named Irene, her name is a derivative of that Greek word meaning peace. And to the Greek mind, peace was primarily the absence of strife. But the Hebrew word is actually more positive. The Hebrew word shalom is how Jewish people will greet one another. Has a more positive implication in that there is not merely the absence of strife, but there is harmony and tranquility and the resulting peace that comes from that transcends simply the notion of conflict. Now, when Paul uses the word, or when the New Testament uses the word Irene, they are using a Greek word, but they're impregnating that word with the Hebrew word shalom. It is interesting to note that of the many times it's used in the New Testament, over 90, almost half are found in Paul's epistles. In fact, it's in Paul's epistle to the Romans that he underscores the nature of this peace by virtue of the cross. Here in the cross, the Apostle Paul said, peace results from Christ reconciling sinners to God. So then in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, having therefore been justified by his blood, we have peace with God. Now, the reason that he can say that is that apart from Christ, apart from the atoning work of the cross, the relationship between God and the natural man is not one of harmony and peace. In fact, the Apostle Paul said that the natural man is at enmity with God. He is an enemy of God, and God is his enemy as well. This is why men will fabricate and manufacture a God of their own making, because the true and living God is a threat to them. And why is he a threat? He is a threat because he is righteous. He is a threat because he is holy. And we are unholy. And we are unrighteous. And the personification of that righteousness is seen in the law. And lack of conformity to God's law results in hostility toward God. Imagine this. If you are not walking in harmony with the law of God, God is your adversary. Why? Well, because he stipulates the lack of conformity to the law of God means that God judges the lawbreaker. And as a result of that, we will suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. That is the beginning point of the gospel, is that we as sinners are lawbreakers, and because of that, we subvert the teachings of Scripture and the manifestation of God's revelation in creation, because we are tormented by the fact that God's standards are not within our reach. So Paul is rehearsing in this passage the work of Christ in reconciling sinners to God. Reconciliation is a word that most of us oftentimes hear when it comes to labor and management. A mediator is brought in, and reconciliation is finally arrived at when the two parties agree on a common terms of agreement. The recent NFL football strike had a mediator who was appointed to come in and try to get the two parties to agree on a extension of the labor agreement. And so this notion of a mediator acting as a representative for both parties is actually captured by the Apostle Paul in this passage, where Christ is said to be the mediator who reconciles sinners to God. Now, sometimes it is said that God doesn't need reconciliation. God is standing there with his arms open saying, you guys come home anytime you want under any stipulations and conditions, just as long as you're sincere. See, if you're sincere in wanting to seek God's face, God will accept you. It's oftentimes captured in the slogan, you take one step toward God and he'll take two toward you. And this notion presumes that there is no issue other than the sinner's reluctance to fellowship with God, and that once he agrees to change his disposition, then everything can be agreeable. But the Bible doesn't portray it that way. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. What else does it say about peace and those who are estranged from God? There is no peace. Not this peace. There is no peace for the wicked, saith the Lord. Okay, now we think of wicked and we think of particularly gross transgressors. When you think of Osama bin Laden or of an Adolf Hitler or some other despot like that. But the Bible doesn't simply reserve the word wicked for notorious sinners. It uses that expression to denote even the best efforts of noble sinners. You ever hear the word expression, a noble sinner? A noble sinner is a person who tries as hard as he can, as best as he can, to comply with the law of God. You remember that the Lord Jesus actually referred to his disciples as being evil. He said, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, you who are evil. He's talking about Peter and James and John. They were noble sinners. They were sinners who tried to the best of their ability to keep the law, only to find out that they couldn't. And you remember the account when Jesus came walking on the water during the storm? And the disciples are terrified at the fact that Jesus could walk on water and that other occasion he could command the storm to stop. And it would. And what is it that Peter said when he saw Jesus do this? Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. The holiness of Christ elicited that kind of response from Peter, that of self-recognition of who and what I am. You see the same thing in the Old Testament when Isaiah sees the Lord. Here we have a prophet of God, Isaiah chapter 6, and Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and the seraphim are crying out, holy, holy, holy. And what does Isaiah do? Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a sinful man, and my lips are impure. You see, this is the response of noble sinners when they see God and his law in that light. So what does Paul say that Christ does? He has reconciled us to God. Notice the emphasis, by his blood. For by the blood of Christ we have been brought near, for he himself is our peace. Notice that our peace isn't rooted in anything that we do, our attitude, even our faith. But peace is displayed in the blood of the cross. Because what happens there is that Christ deals with sin by becoming the victim of God's judicial wrath and by satisfying God's justice. My friends, whatever you may think, God will punish sin. No sin will go unpunished in this universe. I can promise you that. Every sin that has been committed, every violation of God's law will be punished. In fact, Christ said, every idle word, you will be held accountable for it. Now, you know, we may have, as I referred to last week, in fact, we all have the proverbial skeletons in the closet. Things that we like to keep out of sight. Reminders of our less than noble actions. But very, very, very few people consider skeletons in their closet their idle conversations and frivolous speech. And yet Christ says that too will be brought into the light of God's judgment. So here's the point. God is going to punish sin. And nothing is going to escape justice. In this world, criminals oftentimes escape the long reaches of the law. The guilty do go free in this world. If they have a shrewd enough lawyer or the judicial system fails, people get off scot-free. But not in God's courtroom, because there will be no shrewd lawyer to manipulate the jury in God's courtroom. the great white throne judgment, which is the subject of Revelation 22, says that all of mankind, great and small, will be hauled into his tribunal. And the things that are recorded, God actually has books. That's a way of describing the fact that God's omniscience, nothing escapes his notice. In fact, the book of Hebrews tells us that all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So there at God's great judgment seat, men's acts, men's thoughts, the thoughts of their heart will be revealed. And God is going to execute judgment on these things. The good news is, how shall we escape such a great judgment like that? Only through the mediations of God's Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. By sending him into this world in the likeness of human flesh and taking upon himself the form of a servant, he became obedient unto death. And there he fulfilled God's law in his life. And there he suffered the penalty of the broken law, so that our sins, the ones that we only know about, there are sins, of course, that become public knowledge, or at least in our immediate circle. Our failings and stumbling is oftentimes only known to our immediate family. But there are sins that we keep locked away and occasionally will surface in our minds. Those sins, in fact, the Apostle Paul will tell the Gentiles, that talking to us, that we should never forget from where we came. We should not forget that we were once described like this, far off, without hope, without God. And now by the blood of Christ, we've been brought near so that we have access by the Holy Spirit to the Father. And he talks about this wall of hostility between Jew and Greek. Because you see, by virtue of Christ redeeming sinners, whether they be Jewish sinners or Gentile sinners, they are now made one. And the laws that he has abolished are due to the fact that he has fulfilled them. Now, this doesn't mean the law of God is abrogated. Paul says the law of God is good, holy, and just, if used the right way. But it cannot and never will be used to justify us in God's presence. See, this is how Christ constitutes his church. He does it by his role as a mediator. He reconciles us to God by dealing with the issue that brought about the disruption, and that is our sins. This morning, if there's one thing you take from this place, if there's one thing that seeps into your heart, let it be this, that you are a sinner in word, thought, and deed. And if God were to judge you strictly based upon his justice, you would perish. And that you have a Redeemer, a Savior, who saves people from the judgment of God by being their substitute. That's what we remember each Lord's Day in the bread and the wine. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us focus our attention on Christ.